Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. I want to welcome the visitors again. I love when visitors come. I'm so glad that you're here. I don't think I got a chance to say hello to all of you yet, but welcome. We are very glad that you're here. This morning's message is a little heavy, but it's important, especially in light of Christmas. I wanted to teach out of the book of Isaiah and explain a little bit of what was going on there. In Isaiah 8, and of course the famous prophecy in Isaiah 9. And, you know, in light of everything that's happening, and I mentioned this already, a lot of people are afraid, a lot of people are scared. And my only advice to you is don't watch so much news. And so if you're sitting in front of the television and Fox News is blaring in your ear at very high volumes, there might be a reason you're anxious. They know that that sort of thing sells, and so if you have a steady diet of that, you might want to kind of, you know, put in a sermon or something. But, you know, even without that, I know that the world is certainly changing. And at least from what I've seen and from what I've heard, there's been a surge in two things in recent decades. And I mean, I'm a young man. I'm 33 years old, and I've seen a change, even from when I was in high school, which really wasn't that long ago. So I can't imagine what some of you who have been along a little bit longer have seen, but there has really been a surge in two things. Number one, the promotion and celebration of evil is increasing at an alarming rate. Have you not seen that? I mean, evil's always existed in every society, but really in recent decades, even recent years, the promotion of it and the celebration of it is increasing. Now, you see this where people are just chomping at the bit to promote evil. You cannot promote evil fast enough. You cannot promote. I mean, businesses are jumping on board. Commercials are changing to reflect the new sexual ethic and the new morality that we see being promoted in our culture. And that is just something that we've never seen before. And there is a reason for that. That is a direct result of rejecting God's authority. That's what it is. It's a direct result of rejecting God's authority. And Romans 1 lays this out. I mean, if you want to know what's happening around you, read Romans 1, 18 through 32. People reject God. They deny his authority. And as a result of their thinking, Romans 1, 21 says their thinking is futile. See, instead of giving God glory and submitting to him, they essentially worship themselves. And they submit to their own lusts and desires. You see, there's been a reversal that's happened there. See? God's authority is out the window. Man's authority, now we're all our own authority. And what's the result of that? Well, Romans 1, 24 through 28 explains the result of that. It's the celebration of depraved and perverted sexual desires. See? That's why those things are in Romans 1. You know, they give up the natural passions of a man and a woman. They have passions and lust for each other. All of those things are a result of rejecting God's authority. Eventually, and we're headed here, and maybe we'll get there by lifetime. Verse 29 says that they're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. See, this is the inevitable result of a society that rejects God's authority. The Bible says their foolish hearts are darkened, you see. There remains no moral compass. They are an authority to themselves. And the result of that, I mean, just imagine what would happen. You've got 6 billion people in the world, and 6 billion people believe that they're the king of the universe. Do you think there's going to be some conflict? Conflict, confusion, and chaos. And an obvious example in our culture is the sexual revolution. You see, in our culture, anyone who perverts God's design for marriage, sex, or gender is more than accepted. They're celebrated as heroes. See, and these things always took place, by the way. It's not as if people just started doing this recently. But what is fairly recent is the celebration of it. They're praised as heroes. Oh, and by the way, if sex happens to result in an unwanted pregnancy, many see no shame in killing the child in the womb. I mean, what is the battle cry of the sexual revolution? And it's not just the sexual revolution. This is really the battle cry of natural man. It's a main tenet of secular humanism. And you've probably heard this before. My body, my choice. Right? My body, my choice. Who's the authority? Me. I'm the authority. Oh, and by the way, to suggest any other authority to that person is blasphemy. Right? Because who's their God? Me. And so if you tell them that you're not your God, why are they so offended? Because you've blasphemed their God. That's what's happening. And it's a result of rejecting God's authority. And it's an inevitable result of rejecting God's authority. And by the way, it's not going to be fixed by imposing what you believe to be God's authority on society either. You cannot legislate morality. There's a second thing that we see happening. And it's directly related to rejecting God's authority. This is an increase in hopelessness and despair. See, God did not create us to worship ourselves. He created us to love and worship and trust Him. And when we fail to do that, we live without hope. The Bible describes it this way: we dwell in darkness. I mean, this is the state of our world. And I'm not trying to be too pessimistic or bleak. We live in a world that dwells in darkness, and this much is obvious. So, if you are a society that dwells in darkness, okay, if you are in darkness, and I just want you to think practically for a second, okay? You're in a room and it's dark. What do you need? Light. Light. Absolutely. And by the way, the Bible loves to use darkness and light as metaphors for sin and righteousness. And if you think about it, it's brilliant. Nobody got the pun. You're good? So we got it, Jake. We just didn't think it was funny. Okay, moving on. It wasn't illuminating, you see. And we laugh, and we can make puns about that. Because if you think about it, saying things like he's very bright or enlighten me, all of those things make sense. And what does it refer to? Well, it refers to a bright person is a smart person. Enlighten me means give me some clarity. Help me see. See? And so you have a society that's dwelling in moral darkness. They need moral light. See, when the Bible says God is light, it's referring to his perfect holiness, his absolute goodness, and his moral purity. See, anything contrary to God's standard of goodness, the Bible calls darkness. And it's a hopeless darkness. And if you read through the New Testament, you're going to notice a parallel. Light and life. Light is often paralleled with life. And darkness is often paralleled with what?
Death.
See? Death. That's right. And it's obvious. Those who embrace light will have life. And those who embrace the darkness will have death. See? That's why darkness is hopeless. That's really what's at stake. And the prophet Isaiah, in the text that we're going to look at today, describes the spiritual depravity of Judah as darkness. And let me tell you something. As terrible as what's happening around our society and culture today, it's nothing compared to what was going on in Jerusalem during this time. See, Judah had rejected God's authority, and as a result, God had allowed them to be totally decimated. 2 Chronicles 28:6 describes an event that happened during this time. He says that 120,000 people from Judah died in one day. One day. 120,000 people dead. And then another 200,000 were carried into exile. The whole time leading up to this event, by the way, for 50 years, the prophet Isaiah is warning them and urging them to turn back to God. And their response, unbelief. Unbelief. See, instead of trusting God's word, they're turning to fortune tellers and necromancers. And you can see that right in the text if you turn there and look there at verse 19. says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, the question Isaiah has is, should not a people inquire of their God? That's what's happening. They're going after all sorts of mysticism and spiritual ideas, and they're trying to read the clouds and the signs and the sun and all of these different things to figure out what in the world is going on. They're looking for some answer to their plight. They want to know why, what's happening. They're looking for some hope and some comfort that they can cling to in an increasingly dark world. And Isaiah is saying to them, come to the light. Come to the light. The light is not in these necromancers. It's not in Egypt. They're not going to save you. So what does he say in 8:20? This really is the clarion call for anyone who's dwelling in darkness. It says, to the law and to the testimony. Now what does that mean? Does it mean pull up your bootstraps and buck up and just start being righteous? No, that's not what he's saying. He's pointing them back to a promise that God had made them in the book of Deuteronomy. And it was simple. If you do not obey God, all of these things would take place. In other words, this is why it's happening, because you've turned away from your God, and points them to a promise that God had made them in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 3. And that is, if they would turn back to God, they would seek him, God would restore them. And so he's saying, to the law and to the testimony. And then the stunning verse in 21. This is Isaiah 8, verse 21. Says this. Verse 20, I'm sorry. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no, and what does your Bible say?
Light.
Some other Bibles say what?
Dawn.
Dawn. Dawn. What an interesting word for Isaiah to use. He doesn't just say they have no light. They have no dawn. In other words, they don't even have a glimmer or a flicker on the horizon. It's gone. Through decades of idolatry and unbelief, God's people had extinguished every flicker of light and became utterly desperate and hopeless, not even willing to recognize what should have been obvious. Then verse 21. This is the result. It says, they will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. They will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. And do you know what desperate and hopeless people do? They often blame God and their leaders, don't they? It's always God's fault. It's always their leader's fault. I had a homeless man was digging in our garbage on Thursday, and I went out there and I said, can I help you with something? And he came up to me and he said, yeah, you can help me. I said, okay. And he was obviously a little agitated. He said, when are you going to build a shelter in Chesapeake? I said, oh, I don't know. It's not really my area or environment. And he said, we're so sick and tired of sleeping outside, and you guys need to get your act together and build us a shelter. Yeah, how presumptuous. I mean, what do you say? Put him in his place. Get a job. See, put him in his place, right? You could say that, right? I mean, I also could have put my arm around him and listened to him for 2 hours tell me about why the reason he's in the position he's in is everyone else's fault except for his. Right? Those are two extremes, right? You don't just set somebody in their place, but and that may be true, may need to get a job, but I tell you what, that's not what that person needs. The other thing that person needs is he doesn't need somebody to sit there and coddle him. And then I could have just exhausted myself and my resources in helping him until he starts blaming me, right? The bottom line is this. Do you know who that man was? He is a man without hope. That's who he is. He is a man without hope. He is a man who dwells in darkness. That's why he's thinking like that. And we can hear him say something like, me? It's my responsibility and the government's responsibility to give you a homeless shelter? How dare you? And we can feel justified in that. But that's not going to give a person hope. I told him that he needs to come to church and hear about Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only one that has hope. And I said, you trust in Jesus Christ, and Jesus will make sure that all your needs are met. You put your faith and trust in Christ. You find a body of believers that you can be a part of. I said, I would love to see you on church this Sunday. And you know what he said to me? He said, dressed like this? And he was obviously in, he's homeless. I said, absolutely. Absolutely. Because God doesn't care what this looks like. God's concerned about what's in here. Because this is what God comes to change. And I'm getting off a tangent, so I'm going to have to apologize to those of you who are keeping time and get back to my manuscript. That person dwells in darkness. It says in verse 22, they will turn their face upwards and look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. I mean, this describes a person who's truly without hope, and there are so many people like this. Verse 22, and this is really tragic. At the end of verse 22, it says, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You know what one of the most heartbreaking realities is about people who have no hope? It's like compound interest. Every day a person lives without hope, their thinking becomes more and more futile. Their darkness gets blacker and blacker. Every rejection, every failure, every broken relationship, every shun, every dirty look, every hour of Fox News, it just gets blacker and blacker and blacker and plunges them deeper into despair. Now you watch the sexual revolution advocates. See, the false prophets of our day are telling them this. All they need to do to find hope and contentment is get rid of anyone that opposes their ideology. That's what they're being taught. Why do you think there is an assault right now on churches that are preaching the Bible? It's because they truly believe that the reason they are not content with the choices that they have made is because there are people who exist that oppose their ideology. So we get rid of those people and they'll be happy. But you know what? It won't work. It won't work. Why? Because to rebel against the goodness of God is to separate yourself from Him, and apart from God, there is no hope. Now, we do not promote a biblical understanding of sexuality just because we think it's right. We defend a biblical understanding of sexuality, and everything else the Bible speaks about is because we know that apart from God, there is no hope. You see what this church is? This church is to be the light. That's what we are to be individually as Christians. See, hope will not come when Christians compromise the truth of God's word to make people feel more comfortable in their sin. Hope comes when we recognize that our fundamental problem is a rebellion against God, and yet He loved us enough to die for our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, bring us back into fellowship with Him and put us on a new path, a path to righteousness that leads to hope. That's hope. That's what we have. That's our message to the world. Hope is the promise of God, who says, I love you, you are forgiven through Christ, and I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the message that God has for the world, that we are to take to the world. You know, the Jews had God's promise of hope, and yet they lived as if they had no hope. But God did not abandon them. He was not willing to do that. That's why He wrote Isaiah 9. Look at Isaiah 9. It says this. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter times, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Now, you've heard this verse before. Kevin referenced it during our worship service. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen what? A great light. Those who dwelt in deep darkness, on them has light shone. What light is Isaiah talking about? We all know. It's almost a rhetorical question. See, here Isaiah is saying, you dwell in darkness, you persist in that, you insist you have no hope, but that will not be your end. God will send you a light that will dispel the darkness. And apart from this light, there is no hope. Christian, what we celebrate at the end of this month is the arrival of that light, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the light of the world. He is the one who dispels the darkness, who brings hope and life to all who believe in him, who trust in him and no one else. If you're fearful, could it be because your hope and trust is in something other than Christ? And this is remarkable. Turn to Matthew 4. Turn to Matthew 4. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it just gets heavier. So if you want to stretch out a little bit. But this is important stuff. It's important for us to understand. Beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says, now, when he heard that John had been arrested, this is verse 12 of Matthew 4, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of, well, there it is, Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And now you have the reiteration of the verse, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Right there, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has shone. You see, Jesus' arrival in Galilee is a direct fulfillment of this prophecy. In total darkness came perfect, penetrating light. And now is the time to wake up if you're sleeping. Now is the time to tune your ears carefully, because I don't want you to miss this. Understanding this is the key to understanding the reason the world is the way it is, as well as the purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry. Not sure I can overstate this, so pay attention. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, comes into the land dwelling in darkness, presumably to deliver those people from that darkness. Now, his message turned the religious world on its head, and it still remains controversial to this day. What was his message? What did he say? Peace. Relax. I'm here to deliver you from your oppression. I'm here to rescue you from all those mean people who make you feel bad about yourself and get in the way of your self-interest. I'm here to help you reclaim America. What was his message? His message was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's he saying? Why would that be his message? Here the Jews were waiting for their Messiah to deliver them from the Romans. And this man, presumably the light, presumably to be the Messiah, looks at those people and says, repent, repent? No, you got the wrong guy, Jesus. What was he saying? Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is saying to a people who dwell in darkness, the great darkness is upon you. Because the great darkness is within you. This is a bleak message, but it's the sober truth. Jesus, as the true light, exposes the true darkness. Now, had Jesus done what they expected him to do, which was rid the world of all darkness, allegedly thinking that they'd be fine, what would Jesus have to get rid of? Us. Them. See. And so Jesus goes to them, and instead of judging them, that's why the Bible says, I did not come to judge the world, but so that what? So that the world could be saved through him. Right? They were expecting judgment, and Jesus is trying to tell them, look, if you want judgment from me, then that will include you, and so repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, Jesus' first mission was not to destroy all darkness. You see, we don't celebrate Christmas because it's the birth of Jesus, solely the conqueror. We celebrate Christmas because it's the birth of Jesus, the what? The Savior. The Savior. See, he defeats death, conquers anything. It's going to conquer the death and the evil that dwells in our own hearts. Through his own death, he defeats death. And then he dispels the darkness that's dwelling here for all who believe in him. This should have been obvious, by the way. I mean, Isaiah himself prophesied that the Messiah would suffer for the sins of his people. He even names God specifically as the one who would cause the Messiah to suffer on their behalf. Isaiah 53:6 says, "Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him." I mean, even God's angel, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 1:21, the angel says to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from Roman oppression." He will save people from low self-esteem. He will save people from hunger, from war, from famine. He will save people from ISIS. Let me tell you something. If Jesus came to save people from Islamic terrorism, just looking specifically at Christians, he's doing a terrible job, isn't he? I mean, Christians are murdered every day for their faith. Every day they're murdered by people for their faith. That's not what Jesus came to save us from. And if you're afraid of that, take comfort in the fact that that's not what Jesus came to save you from. However, he will save people from their sins. See, Jesus is the light that dispels darkness, and Jesus wants to do more than deliver us from the consequences of sin. And that's what they are. All of those are the consequences. He wants to deliver us from sin itself. That's why he came, and that's why people hated him. He even said in John 8, he said, "The world hates me because I testify of the world that its works are evil." Now just imagine you're a doctor and someone comes into your office eating rat poison pellets like popcorn. And they complain to you of a stomach ache, of nausea, and feeling sick. Now what's the first thing that you would say to them? What is that? Stop eating rat poison? You know, another archaic way of saying it would be repent. Right? Repent. Stop eating rat poison. And they might respond with, "No, I like the taste." Okay. Just tell me how I can feel better. And that's how a lot of us approach Christianity. We don't want a God who will tell us how to live our life, but we want a God who will make us feel more comfortable in our sin, who will remove us from the consequences of our own choices. That's not the light. God has much bigger plans for us. If you understand that analogy, then you understand Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, not surprisingly, the world did not respond to that message very well. In spite of God's overwhelmingly gracious offer of forgiveness, people don't like to believe that they need saving. People don't like to believe that. Bottom line is this: most people prefer darkness because they don't want to give up their sin. That's why Jesus said in John 3:19, after making that wonderful, wonderful promise, "If you believe in me, you will have eternal life," right? John 3:16, everyone has that memorized. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son." That's a great message of hope for those who know that their hearts are dark. But then he said this: not everyone will turn to him because people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Now, God will take care of the problems that are out there. God has a plan for ISIS, okay? And it will not be all happy and rosy. Okay? God will judge sin. God will judge everyone. God will take care of that. That is his promise in Scripture. But when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he didn't come to do that. Okay, that's second Christmas. Right? We celebrate first Christmas. Right? But there's a second Christmas. Did you know that there was a second Christmas? Yeah. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be fantastic. Now Christmas, first Christmas and second Christmas, both of them joyous times. We look back at first Christmas and we celebrate first Christmas because it's an opportunity for us to celebrate the day that the light has come. Just ask yourself, where would you be if you did not know Christ? Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes I do and I just shudder. You look at what God has done for you. Light has come. But as long as people embrace darkness, they will remain hopeless. They will remain hopeless. And there's a lot of people out there that are embracing darkness, isn't there? There was a time when you once embraced darkness, wasn't there? And so you might ask yourself, well, now that I know what the light is, can't God just take me to heaven? That'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? You ever wonder why you're not in heaven yet? Yeah? Well, there's a reason. God has left us here to let the people of this world who still dwell in darkness know that light has come. That's why you're here. That's why you're still breathing. Is to let the people know that light has come. That's our task, Christian. That's why you're still here. And that's why we want to be endeavored in the ministry, in gospel ministry. Contribute to that in some way. Pray, give, open your mouth. And talk. Let them know that light has come. That's what we do. Until God decides our work is over. And by the way, it's really easy to know when you're finished doing the work that God wants you to do. Did you know that? It's very easy to know. Some of you are snickering, and it's because you probably know what I'm going to say. How do you know that the work that you're supposed to do here on earth for Christ and for his kingdom is finished? Because you're dead. Well, technically you're not dead, but we won't get into that. Because your time here on this earth is done. And as long as you're still living and breathing on this earth, God has work for you to do. And your joy will be found in serving him who loves you. So that's what we do. We love, we live, we proclaim, we make disciples, and we wait. We wait. We wait for second Christmas when Jesus Christ comes back to take us to himself. And Jesus asked us to do something. Something that we're going to celebrate today. He says, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until second Christmas. Right? Until he comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that this is a heavy message. But what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, because of what you've done for us in Christ, we no longer have to fear death. We're just passing through. We're sojourners in this land. We're ambassadors for Christ to proclaim a message that the light has come. We are a beacon of hope. We are, as your word says, a royal priesthood, a people for your own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in a hopeful expectation of what you have for us in the future. And may that motivate us then to serve Christ in this life. Pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.